Well, we'll get back to James chapter 2, and we're really starting all over again, because I'm trying to take on far too much last time. Let me say, if I may, one or two introductory remarks. I think we're full of introductory remarks at the moment, but I want to go on putting the position that I think James is in. First of all, I want to say that these writings of James are, I think, deceptively easy. The four chunks of material that James uses, many of them probably come, as I said, from early catechism material, for example, in chapter 4, and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you, comes also in 1 Peter, and was probably part of that teaching which the early church gave to its early converts. It's not very difficult to understand a phrase like that. It's not very difficult to understand the particular paragraphs which are linked together in a chain that James uses. What is so difficult also sometimes is to answer the question why one paragraph follows another. It's the same really with John's first epistle. The sentences of John in his epistle are luminously simple, clear. Why one follows another is not always so clear. And that's why Bible study can be such hard work as James chapter 2 has been to me. I sometimes ask myself this question, if I may digress while people are coming in, why is real Bible study such hard work? Why has God made it necessary for the convert to have to do the study? Indeed, right in the first place, why must the convert learn to read? After all, the vast majority of people are illiterate in the world, and we have to say that when they're converted to Christ, they've got to learn to read. And that's certainly true of everybody who comes to know Christ in this country. They've got to learn to read and to study if they're ever to get anywhere, because you can't serve God if you don't know Him. So that providentially, God has ordained it, and we do have to start to read and to study whoever we are, even if we're the witless athlete of the lower court who never even thought of O-levels. When John Chapman came to stay with him, I spent the first 2 days discovering what he liked. You know, I had put one kind of cereal in front of him on his breakfast table, see if he turned up his nose at it. Obviously you do that with a guest. You want them to enjoy themselves. You want to know what they like. Do they go to bed at 2 in the morning, or do they go to bed at 9 at night? You then begin to tell your friends when they can ring up, and so on. But when you come to know God through Jesus Christ, you want to find out what He is like. Otherwise, how can you serve Him? Say you have to start reading. And when you start reading, you'll find that really it's quite hard work. And I have found James chapter 2 very hard work. I was brought up, I'm very thankful for the teaching I had on the quiet time when I first became a Christian, but I think there was a tendency, a weakness in it, to speak of devotional reading as though it was different from hard study. I think there has always been a suspicion in evangelical circles in the last 2 or 3 generations against any intellectual or academic work. There was the feeling that if people go into academic work, they'll almost certainly be led astray by liberal theologians. This has had a harmful effect upon us, and some people keep their morning Bible reading rather like having a box of black magic chocolates in front of you, and I know what happens to me if I'm given freedom. I look straight for that beautiful strawberry center or orange center, and I take a very thankful of my host that I call the heart center, and I pop it into my mouth, and what a beautiful taste. Now, I had the impression as a young Christian that Bible reading was rather like that. So for a year, one soon went on to daily life. And every morning you would open it and get some precious verse and pop it into your mind and put it round and enjoy the beauty of that promise or that verse, and that would be how you got to know God better. Now, I'm not despising daily life or the precious promises of God or devotional feeding on the Word of God. All I'm going to say is this. That if you're going to grow in the knowledge of God, you've sooner or later got to get down to some more serious Bible reading than that. Why is it, for example, that so many people say, I read the Bible every morning, but I can't remember it. At tea time, I can't remember what I read in the morning. Well, the reason you can't remember it is because it didn't go in. I know that myself. Very often my morning Bible reading doesn't go in. Indeed, it doesn't actually go in when I'm reading it before breakfast, unless I have a notebook and a pencil, because my mind now, at my age, wanders almost automatically. The only way to get a thing to go in is hard work, and I think the reason, in His providence, that God has made Bible study so hard, in a way, is that we only treasure what we get at cost. Why is it that sometimes those of us who are a bit older are rather horrified with the way young people treat quite valuable things, throw them away? It's because they live in a year, or have been brought up in a year of easy money, therefore they can buy all these marvelous things from high price to so on. And if he changes it for you, just change it. Some of the older ones here can remember how long it took them to earn a car or a high five, since you never had earned it. So when you drop it, you total it. That's what I found in some of these chapters, that I really only treasure them when it's possibly something to get for the minutes being written in life. Secondly, this book has great themes. And the theme of chapter 2, surprise, surprise, is faith. Anybody who thinks that James is great on works but weak on faith, better look at chapter 2. The great theme of chapter 2 is faith. Look at verse 1. As you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at chapter 5. The poor in the world are rich in faith, that is why they're heirs of the kingdom of God. Verse 14. Can that faith save him, if it is literally? And the implication there is that it's this faith that saves you, but not that kind of faith. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Yes, indeed, that orthodox faith is absolutely essential. Verse 23, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's the way we get right with God. Yes, James is a great one on faith. This is not just a little tract on practical Christianity. It's not the Boy Scout version of Christianity, popped into the New Testament just to make us all practical people. James knows very well that faith is absolutely essential to salvation and to living the Christian life. But what he wants us to see is that it is a real faith, saving faith, wholesome faith, Christian faith, a faith that works. Thirdly and lastly, I want to say by way of introduction that the dangers that James is facing are not obvious. Verse 14 to 17, one very good commentator says, for example, it's one of the things we shall have to get to today, is that that's the armchair philanthropist. He says to his brother, in need, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but he doesn't do anything about it. Now, if I thought that verses 14 to 17 said only that, I think I'd be a bit disappointed. Because I can't think that there are many Christians who need an apostle to write to them to say, it's no good sitting in a church, smoking a pipe, saying to your brother in need, be warmed and filled, and do nothing. Well, a Christian says that. I'll see something a little bit more subtle on that. And indeed, I think that this later on, see there is. Let's go back to the beginning for a moment and recap so that you get the whole picture of verses 1 to 13 quite clear. Remember that a certain head that was growing up in the Christian assembly, verse 2, are paying attention to the rich and powerful man who dropped in verse 3, and paying very little attention to the poor man or the weak person, verse 3, who was somebody of no account. That's how the world treats you, isn't it? If you go to the world will naturally pay attention to those who are important and not to others. There's a certain lady in the hometown where my aged mother lives, and she is known to be one of the real snobs of the place. And my mother was saying, it was just amusement really, that she was on the street corner. My mother moves at about 1 mile every 3 hours because she's very lame. And therefore she's always pleased to stop and talk and get a rest. And this lady condescended to come and talk to her. And suddenly she caught sight of our rich lady in this, who is very important, and she just left my mother standing on the corner. And my mother smiled as she told me the story, because everybody expects that of her. If she sees someone who's important, then she hurries after them. But that's characteristic of the world, isn't it? And what James the Apostle is saying is, I don't want to see that in your assemblies, in your churches. As you see people constantly, you realize that they're all sinners, and that the rich man is therefore a sinner too. And as you look at people, you see not only that they are all sinners, but that they are all precious in God's sight, and the poor man is precious too. Furthermore, that sixth, if you go on like that, remember we saw this last week, you may find yourself out of step with God, that's 5 and 6. Because in the providence of God, as we look at history, and as we look at the situation today, the vast majority of people whom God has chosen, who are heirs of the kingdom of God as far as we can see this, are ordinary people. That does not mean, and we shall see this later on, that there are no rich people. In fact, actually, verses 1 to the first paragraph, verses 1 to 7, imply quite clearly that there were one or two rich people in the Christian assembly who were members. But as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1, they'll always be a small minority. Let me pause here. I think, as Tom Reese once said, I think, that we need in the Christian church a mission to the up and outs as well as to the down and outs. And I can remember Tom Reese having one or two meetings at the Dorchester for eminent people at which he preached the gospel to them. Now, I think that's perfectly legitimate. perfectly legitimate to go for a smart place like the Dorchester and lay on a good meal in order to catch these people with a little honey, and then preach the gospel to them. It is perfectly true that the up and outs often hear as little of the gospel as the down and outs. But there's a real danger, isn't there? All right for tactics, but we must be careful. Those of you who know something of the Spirit's Passport will know something of the splendid work that has been done to reach some of the better off young people in the west end part of London. Fine, but we must make it quite clear to them that when they are converted, the differences have gone. Then they must join in with ordinary church life with everybody. Then snobbery is at an end. I can remember a very fine Christian trying to persuade me to spend most of my time in the ministry at St. Helens with the important people in the city, because it would be much more influential in the affairs of the country if I did. And, you know, a very good case can be made out for this. But I'm always suspicious of that kind of reasoning. I won't go into that at length. I'm very suspicious of it because, in the last analysis, it doesn't seem to be the way that God has worked in the world. Here, there was a rather tendentious reason given for it, as we saw from verse 8, when one of the Christians stood up and said, James, please, you're being a bit hard on us. We're simply trying to love our neighbor, and the rich man is a neighbor just as much as the poor man. To which James replies, if you are really fulfilling the royal law, verse 8, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Yes, I agree, that's fine. Of course, the rich man has got to be loved as well as the poor. We don't want an inverted snobbery in the church, so that we speak 10 words to the poor man for every 1 word we speak to the rich man, or 10 words to the colored person as opposed to 1 word to the white person. So it is an inverted snobbery, which is obviously absurd. Good, he says, I'm glad that you love your neighbor and you treat them all the same. But if you show partiality and don't treat them all the same, verse 9, you are still committing sin, even though there's love in your heart. Now, we saw last week, and I have seen ever since as I've gone on with this paragraph, that this is one of the crucial paragraphs in James. What he is saying here is that love in your heart to your neighbor, verse 8, does not justify or cancel out a lack of concern for the standards of God as revealed in his moral law, verse 9, 10, and 11. And it seems to be that these people that James is talking to have been introduced to the life of faith and have been told that the life of faith is a life of freedom from the law in the wrong sense. You will remember that we saw that the word is called, the law is called, the law of liberty, verse 12, and that's very significant. It's one of the great treasures of James. You see, James is purposely speaking to people who are wanting to say that if you're free, you're entirely free from the law. Now, my friend, I oughtn't to have to tell you what freedom from the law means. Everybody at our Tuesday lectures ought to know that the Christian is free from the law as a means of salvation. We do not get right with God by keeping the law, do we? That's the heresy of the average Englishman. We go to heaven because we're good. We know that the law is no ladder to God, that by keeping the law, that we cannot keep the law, that the law simply condemns us and causes us to flee to Christ as our Savior and lawkeeper and our sacrifice. However, the devil comes into this marvelous preaching of the gospel, and he then goes on to say, now that you have come to God through Christ and his grace, you continue to be free from the law. And here comes a very great danger. It is true, of course, that the law doesn't sanctify any more than it justifies. We're justified by the grace of God, we're sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Nevertheless, the law is still an imperative for the Christian church, because it reminds us of the rule, the rails on which the engine goes. And the more power there is in the engine, the more important it is that it stays on the rails. We are not free to disobey. There are many voices that have been telling us that in the last 20 years. The radicals under Bishop Robinson started by saying that the new morality was the law of love full stop, and that if a man really was filled with the love of his neighbor, he would do what was right. And that was superior to do's and don'ts. There was an element of truth in that, but James is making it perfectly plain that loving our neighbor does not set us free from the law of God, and I'll explain that in a moment. We had this last week at the Synod, where Chad Vara, the rector of It seems Warbrook was seeking to justify the idea that as long as there was love in sexual behavior, it may be homosexual behavior, but as long as there is genuine love, then we cannot condemn it. And this is a very popular view, that love justifies our behavior as long as it is love. Some of you will know that from the House Church movement has come this book, Free from the Law. It's a pernicious little book, really, and yet it comes from real Christian people, genuine Christian people writing this rubbish. To say that if you have been justified by God and you're free in Christ, you're free from the law, and you needn't be concerned about it any longer. Now, James speaks against that. Why does he speak against it? Well, you remember, I think I've said this many times here, that the law of God is an objective thing, and that in all the words for sin in the New Testament, an objective reality is implied. Missing the mark implies a mark to hit. Trespassing over a boundary implies a boundary to get over. Falling short of a standard implies a standard to fall short of. Obviously. Take away the standard, take away the boundary, take away the mark, and those phrases no longer mean anything. Take away the idea of law, and your idea of sin will soon begin to disappear, and that's what happened in radical theology. First of all, they got rid of the law, and then the concept of sin became archaic and unnecessary. So increasingly, the world always follows the church. The world may not realize it, as the theologians start to say that what's wrong with people is not sin, but sickness. So increasingly, the world says the same. Nobody's poor. Now you see here that James, in this paragraph, verse 8 to 13, assumes three things. Incidentally, often in Scripture, you've got to see what is assumed, which isn't actually said. Well, I think it is said, but what is assumed here may not at first be obvious. He assumes that the royal law, verse 8, does not abrogate the Old Testament law quoted in verse 11. Do not commit adultery, do not kill. Isn't this remarkable? You see that the commandments of the Old Testament and the royal law of Jesus in the New Testament are both put in the same paragraph by James, and he says that they are both equally obligatory to the Christian. Because, if I may say it without irreverence, they both come from the same stable. The God who said, do not commit adultery, is the God in Christ who said, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, I cannot ever love my neighbor by committing adultery. And yet, many of the radical theologians want to do that extraordinary piece of theological gymnastics. So this is very important, you see, because many people feel that the Old Testament law has been abrogated. I was talking to a minister for an hour or two this morning, and I felt that his understanding of the gospel was not clear, and we were talking about these things, and I came to the law, and he said, oh, but surely Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the old Lord John said to you by men of old time, thou shalt not, but I say to you. I nearly dropped my coffee cup. I thought, well, if he doesn't understand it, maybe the people on Thursday don't understand it. So we better dot some I's and cross some T's again. I do hope that you're not under that misapprehension. What Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not to dismiss the law, but to dismiss the scribal interpretation of the law. I hope you're quite clear on that. He says, what you're hearing in the synagogue is, love your neighbor, and therefore hate your enemy. First sentence comes from the Old Testament, the second sentence comes from the scribal preacher. What I say to you is that the law is telling you to love your neighbor, and that, to love, and that means not only your neighbor, but your enemy as well. In other words, far from abrogating the Old Testament law, he deepens it and widens it and makes it even more impossible to keep apart from his grace. Now, it's almost unbelievable that we could get it wrong. Let me read you these. You know, they say that you can make the Bible mean anything, but listen to this. I wonder what you make this say. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I still say, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches them, say, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Can you make that mean anything else than what it says? Pretty plain, isn't it? Now that's what James is saying. He's up against people who believe that the life of faith is a life of freedom from the law. And he says, my friends, the law of God and the royal law of Christ come from the same mouth of God. Here is a boundary stretching from that pond up to their tombstone. And I say, you're not to cross the boundary. And this half up to me is, if you like, the Old Testament boundary, and from me up to the tombstone is the New Testament boundary. And so you say, well, I'm not going to cross anything, the boundary over that side at all, up that end of the church. I'll never climb the boundary there, but you'll cross it here. But why about that? Well, what the Bible is saying is, it doesn't matter where you cross the line, you're in wrong territory if you cross the line and they're over there, whether it's Old or New Testament law, as long as it's the moral law of God. Secondly, what he's saying, and assuming in this paragraph, is that faith leads to a willing submission to the law. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now that's a tremendous statement. You are not judges of the law, saying, we dissent to that, we agree to that, but you're under the law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. You freely accepted it from God, just as when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and after the wilderness wanderings were brought to Mount Sinai. And God says, you've been brought out of Egypt. And now you've been brought to receive this great blessing of the law. This was after redemption that they were introduced to the law of God as one of the greatest blessings that God can give. We have been introduced to the law of God as a law that is to be upon us as a yoke, but it's a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. It's a joy to know what God wants. If you love someone, it's a joy to know what they want. If you love someone and their birthday's coming up, what a marvelous thing it is if you hear what they actually want, if you've been hinting for months. As I discovered, you don't want to give your wife a hat if she never wears hats. Well, you probably know that. But isn't it lovely to find out in some sideways a thing that they're really wanting and then to produce it on the day? And you want to do that? You love them, you do. So God says, isn't it a delight to you to know what I really want? And what I really want is shown, amongst other ways, through the law of liberty. It's also a law of liberty because it sets us free. It sets us free from the kind of hypocritical behavior that these Christians were indulging in. Now this theme of judgment and judging is one of the great themes of James. We shall come against it again and again. The teacher is to be judged, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver and judge. Don't you be a judge over your neighbor. Chapter 5, verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. He is the judge, not you. We know this, don't we? We know that the Lord is the judge. But we live in a world that doesn't know that. As I so often said, you go to a pagan youth group and you give a talk, and when you finish and ask for questions, somebody will say something to the effect, well, I can't believe in God until he explains why he makes such a mess of the world, or why he allows this war, or something of this kind. In other words, without knowing it, this young person, charming though they may be, has become a typical pagan. He's put on his wig and he's sitting on his judgment throne. And Almighty God is there in the dock. And he's saying, unless you can give an explanation of your behavior, I'm afraid you must stay there. That's the attitude of the world today, isn't it? And what happens to us when we're convicted of sin is that we change places and we look up to God and we say, have mercy upon me. I realize that it is I who have to give you an explanation of my life and why I have broken your world and your laws and not loved my neighbor. Now, we live in that world, and therefore, even in the church, we are continually judging the things of God. A religious television program, someone only opens his mouth to say, the Bible says this, and someone will jump down his mouth immediately, won't they? So you don't believe that, do you? I said, the Bible, we don't believe that. They automatically judge it without hearing any evidence at all. I don't think you could get up in our synod and make a speech appealing to the authority of the Bible without somebody getting up and saying, but we can't go by that today. There's the poor Bible down there. We don't bother to call any evidence. The judge says, we needn't call any evidence today because everybody takes it for granted you're guilty. Go away into prison and stay there. Now, for pagans to talk like that is one thing, but for Christians to talk like that, for the House of Church movement, and people like Gerald Coates to write booklets like that, is dreadful, isn't it? And we mustn't allow it. We must challenge them. We must point them to James chapter 2. We must point out that if they keep the law of love but break the law of God's moral law, and here is a very very important one, the law of partiality, as well as the law of adultery and killing, then we are disobedient. We're not pleasing him. We're not showing freedom at all. We're showing slavery. Thirdly, he is assuming that to have love without law is as dangerous as law without love. Now, some of us can remember, can't we, being converted in even strict evangelical churches, where it seemed as though law without love was rather the rule of the day. Because so often, evangelical churches in a past generation did tend to erect certain taboos. We don't wear lipstick, we don't go to the movies, as though they were part of the eternal law of God. And sometimes people who preached or taught like that seem to lack a love in their hearts. And one of the reasons the pendulum has swung so far is because of that. Well, obviously, those kind of man-made traditions without love are going to put people off, aren't they? But we mustn't swing to the other extent and say that as long as there's love in our hearts, law doesn't matter. So, verse 12. What he says to them is this. Grant that you love your neighbor. But remember, the whole law is the law of God, and he's made it very plain how you're to treat your neighbor. So your love should express itself that way, and if it does not express itself that way, it is not truly authentic love. What a lot of sins have been committed under the name of love, haven't there? And the hymn book of that way of doing it, of course, is many a pop record. When the pop singers start to sing about love, if you can hear what they're singing, and if you can discover what the lyric is, it's well worth looking at and to see the appalling things that hide underneath the title of love. We want to rescue the world, don't we? And say that love, as the Bible understands it, always pure, always peaceable. In other words, all the things that the law of God says. It's not divorced, it's married. So the first paragraph in James then says that faith and obedience to the law are married forever and can never be divorced. I say it again, faith and obedience are always together. The obedience of faith is the key thing in the Christian life. A man of faith is a man who's sworn to obey, who's sworn to live under the law of liberty. And only as he obeys that law does he become a man who's free. And my, it costs us a lot to discover that, doesn't it? There's so much pseudo-liberty going around. Verse 14-17. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his or that faith save him? A brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. I'm going to take this paragraph again next week as we look at the great final paragraph, 18-26, but I want to introduce it today by telling you what I think it probably means, and I'm very happy to be shot down if I've got it wrong. I find it awfully hard to discover what this really means, because I think it's so easy to take one look at it and to think we've got it in the very obvious meaning of the word. Now here is a man who believes he is a great gainer because he has faith. So he's obviously a believer. Only believers treasure faith. The unbeliever says he's sorry he hasn't got any. It's only when I'm introduced into the Church of God and begin to join in the things of the Church of God that I begin to value faith. Here is a man who believes he's got a great deal of profitable faith. Actually, it's very striking, that phrase, what does it profit? Because it's a clear reminiscence of Jesus saying, what does it profit to gain the whole world? Here's the man of the world. I've really got everything, he says, that the world can offer. I've got 3-liter Rover, I've got a boat on the river, I've got everything. Now, here is the man who's a man of faith. And he says, I've really got it. I'm a man of faith. I've really discovered what faith is. Most of these other Christians really don't know. I think this is the picture. Here's the faith expert. And a man comes along in great need, and what does he say? Well, he says, trust God. That's obviously what he'll say. Go in peace. You can trust God about these things. He's a heavenly Father. And we want to tell you to go and trust him, and he'll provide your need. Now, you see, that might very well be the right advice. Let me mention a certain fellow who's been to the church to ask for help once or twice financially. He's a very genuine chap. 99% of the people who come to church are rogues asking for money. And it doesn't take long to find that out. But this man's a genuine fellow, and he has asked me for help, and I have several times drawn on my discretionary account to give him money. Now, this man has become a real Christian. And I found myself saying to him some months ago,
You've got to trust God over this latest crisis in your life. He's had a great deal of ill health. And you've got to trust God to keep your wife and your family and to solve this problem. I'm afraid this time that the church can't help you. As I said that and he went away, I had quite a wrestling with my own conscience. I still think that I was right to say that, because I think he was in danger of becoming dependent upon this church and upon me to help him, and he has become a Christian and he wasn't really trusting God. But you see the danger, don't you? You see the danger of my saying to him now every time he comes to me, and I'm tempted to do that, now come along. Brace up. He's a person who tends to take the easy way. Trust the Lord. You've got to learn to trust him. When I know that the church has given me, I've got £200 in a bank account here, to help people. The council want me to be able to do that if it's necessary. You see, I need the wisdom of God to know whether to give him the money or not. You see the danger, however, of becoming a faith expert who simply treats everyone with this cavalier attitude. You trust the Lord, brother. And don't do what we can do. I think of a friend of mine who was brought up in a godly home where the husband left his work and became a lay wandering preacher. And I think probably looking back, he wasn't called by to do this by God, because his wife was often without anything with which to warm the children or feed them. And this person used to tell me how she was really quite sickened from the Christian faith because of what her mother went through. And father would simply say cheerfully in the morning as he went off to preach, "The Lord will provide." And when the evening came, the Lord hadn't provided. Now, that elderly lady actually was a fine Christian, but I think it was a miracle she remained a fine Christian, having been brought up in a home like that, where mother took all the burden and father was off cheerfully preaching the gospel, saying, "The Lord will provide." Now, there are some people called to preach the gospel and live by faith, but if they do, God will provide. In this case, God did not provide. Often they were lacking. That's the kind of faith that I think James is dealing with here. Do you see this man as he went out in the morning and took his hat from the peg, said to his wife, "Don't worry, my dear, the Lord will provide for our children." And the Lord didn't provide for the children. And they went to school, all their clothes were tattered and darned and with holes in them, and their tummies were half full. So what I think James is warning us of here is the man who thinks he's a very profitable believer. And when people come along, he gives them the language of the Lord, because actually this language is exactly the language of the Lord, saying to the woman with the issue of blood, "Go in peace, be healed of your disease." But with the Lord, faith was power. If he said it, it happened. So I have to say to myself, is my faith for other people actually power for them? It may be that God wants me to make my faith actual by what I do. There are very, very many applications of this. It's a very, very important truth. And what he is saying here is very striking. Not only is this faith fail to meet the needs physically of this person, but spiritually it's useless to the owner. Verse 14, can his faith save him? Do you think that's saving faith? Not a bad test. You see how practical James is. Saving faith for myself, the kind of faith that is clear evidence that God has been working in me by the Holy Spirit, is a faith that will be practical, faced to the needs of others. Now let me leave you with this thought before we come back to this next week. One of the things that fascinates me in the Gospels is this remarkable balance between faith and works in our Lord himself. I'm never ceased to be fascinated by the story of the little girl who's brought back to life. And as he lifts her from the bed, and you remember that very word that he uses was indelibly in their minds, he says to them, "Give her some breakfast." What an extraordinary thing for the Son of God to say. Here she's given back the vital spark of life. She jumps off the bed. You would have thought that if God brings her back to life, he'd bring her back not needing breakfast. So having seen this mighty miracle, the parents have to go to the kitchen cupboard and get out the cornflakes. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? But you see, that's characteristic of biblical spirituality. We're to trust God to do the things that we cannot do for ourselves. We are not to trust God to do the things that we can do for ourselves. And that's partly what James has in mind here, but our time has gone. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we thank thee for the gift of faith. We thank thee that thy Holy Spirit has worked faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us here. And we want there to be nothing phony or second-rate or shoddy in that faith, but that thou purify it of all accretions and misunderstandings and exaggerations. Rid us of fanatical faith as of carnal faith. And give us that faith that is pleasing to thee, and that is willing to take the easy yoke of the law of liberty and rejoice in it. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.